Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to do Luke Anderson a big favor. So at the book table, there is this this book, In Service to the Church. And this is a collection of essays in honor of Dr. Robert Paul Martin. And so some of you may remember Dr. Martin, pastored the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac for many years. And as a member of the Reformed Baptist Seminary Board and faculty, we decided to put together this collection of essays to honor Dr. Martin for his years of service. He went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, and I think anyone here that knew him or knew his ministry would agree that he was a gentleman and a scholar. And just a few things that are worthy of note, and that is there are some excellent articles on confessionalism, pastoral ministry, theology. I did a couple of theology of preaching, theology of Hebrews. But the real value of this book is that almost half of it is composed of articles that Dr. Bob Martin wrote that have been published in the Reformed Baptist Theological Review. And so Luke told me that we needed to sell 10 or else he was in deep trouble, so make sure you pick one up, and for your friends too. All right, where's Luke? Was that good, Luke? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But by his doing, or more literally, but of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we pray for our brother and ask that your hand of healing and help would be upon him. We pray that you would strengthen him. And Father, we thank you that you care for us. And we thank you that the proof that you care for us is that you've given us Christ. And so, Father, we say with joy and with gladness, hallelujah, Christ Jesus is our life. And so, Father, we pray that in our time together as we consider one of these great slogans from the Reformation, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we know that your Spirit delights to shine the spotlight upon the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that Christ would be exalted today. We pray that our own hearts would go out to him in wonder and love and praise. And Father, we thank you that we have nothing less than the very Son of God as our Savior, and he is enough. May he be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I was a good Catholic. I was an altar boy. At about 5 years old, I thought I would be a priest until I heard that they couldn't get married. Then I chucked that idea. But I grew up as a serious Catholic. And God saved me when I was 13 years old. And so as I come to these solas of the Reformation, the solas are precious to all of us. But there is something about the solas that strike a chord deep in my heart. And so what I want to do is with Solus Christus, I want to just give a little bit of background as to why this doctrine is important. And then I want to move to what we might just call a biblical theology of Christ alone. And Jeff said that I could take Jim's session, and so we're just going to plow through until lunchtime, all right? So at the time of the Reformation, we have to understand that what was not in question was the doctrine of the person of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, in fact, actually had a biblical and orthodox view when it came to the Trinity. They held to an orthodox Trinitarianism. They had an orthodox Christology. It was Chalcedonian. The problem wasn't their view of the person of Christ. Their problem was their view of the work of Christ. And so Rome had actually convoluted Christ's work in a variety of ways. You had multiple layers of mediators with Mary and the saints and even the priesthood. You had a different system, another source of grace other than Christ himself in the sacraments. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church had undermined the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And so their sacramental theology basically replaced Christ as the Savior. Baptism was seen as that which eradicated original sin and infused regenerating grace in such a way so that the person was now enabled by virtue of baptism to cooperate with grace in order to merit eternal life. And so penance, of course, became necessary to deal with ongoing sin, and penance and purgatory made satisfaction for sin as one cooperated with the grace of God. The sacraments themselves were seen to infuse grace into human nature, and based on a nature-grace scheme, nature could be more and more elevated by the grace of God. The Roman Catholic Church, in a sense, was the second Christ. The church took the place of the institution which dispensed this infused grace by administering the sacraments. And this is the Latin phrase. Of course, all of the solas are Latin phrases, but this ex opere operato, by virtue of the thing done, the church could administer both grace and salvation to people. And so the Roman Catholic Church had established multiple layers of mediators, the priesthood, the saints, Mary. Even as I was raised and went to Catholic school, I was taught this, go through his son. But if you wanted to get to the son, you went through his mother, because Jesus always listens to his mother. The Reformers actually, at the time of the Reformation, went back to the Scriptures and saw that this medieval system of nature and grace, the sacraments and salvation in them, replaced Christ as the sole mediator between God and man. And so the nature-grace distinction was jettisoned for a biblical perspective, that God and God alone is the one who saves through his son, and the grand scheme became salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so, the teaching of grace, which we'll look at tonight, was seen not to be in opposition to nature, but neither was it seen to be that which elevated nature. Grace was opposed not to nature, but to sin. And so nature doesn't aid grace, but Christ alone is the one who brings grace to us. From the Reformers' perspective, the church is important. It's vitally important, but the church is not Christ. Christ works through his body. Christ works in his body. But Christ is the only satisfaction for sins, not human works. And it is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that grace comes to us. And so cooperation and human merit are eradicated. That Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the sole mediator between God and man.
Stephen Wellam, in his excellent book on the Son of God, says, "In Christ alone we have all that we need now and forevermore. He is enough." And so the Reformers rediscovered the biblical truth and the connection between who Christ is and what Christ does. You do understand, having a proper understanding of what Christ does is always to be based on who Christ is, but the Catholic Church had made a disconnection between the person and the work of Christ. The very slogan, Christ alone, is actually found in various statements in Zwingli and other reformers, in Luther, in Reformation and post-Reformation times. And so what I want us to do this morning is just take a few minutes, maybe more than a few minutes, and look at this glorious phrase, Christ alone. And I want us to, you're not going to hear anything that you haven't heard before. I'm just telling you that right off the bat. But it is my heart's desire and my goal that as we think about these scriptures and think about these truths, that there would be one thing in your heart, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so we just read it. It is my prayer that as we leave, we would be boasting in the Lord. So where are we going to start? Well, we're going to start with this. Christ alone is the God-man. Okay? So when we think of Jesus Christ, we have to realize the uniqueness of his person. By the way, some of you have seen the recent polling done by Barna, where a very high percentage of professing evangelical Christians don't even believe that Jesus Christ is actually God. Okay? Well, you understand, if Jesus Christ is not actually God, you don't have a Savior. Jesus Christ is unique in his person in that he is the eternal Son of the Father. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He has always been the second person, one substance with the Father. He became man. I mean, this is the wonder of wonders, is it not? That the second person of the eternal Godhead in time and space became a human being. He didn't become like a man. He didn't simply come in the appearance of man. He became fully human. This is what we call the hypostatic union, that there is one person, Jesus Christ, and he has two natures, divine and human, and they are not commingled or commixed. And there has never been another one like him, nor will there ever be. And so we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is that Word that became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Word, takes on human flesh and becomes just like us in every way, with the exception of sin. The Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, so at that exact moment in redemptive history when God had planned it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Do you know what must be necessary in order for God to send forth His Son? He must already have a Son to send forth. So Galatians 4:4 actually underscores the preexistence of the Son of God that God sent forth into this world. And then notice the way Paul says it, born of a woman. Right? Why does Paul say born of a woman? Well, I think for two reasons. One, I mean, is that a unique statement? Who here wasn't born of a woman? Right? All of us were born of a woman. But when Paul uses that phrase, born of a woman, he's not only underscoring the humanity of Jesus, I think he's also echoing that first gospel promise that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And so Christ alone is the God-man, absolutely unique in his person. Second, Christ alone provides the sacrifice for our sins. And so if you take your Bibles and just turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, it would be wonderful to go through this. But let me just point out just a few passages, a few verses here in this fourth servant song. Isaiah the prophet writes in 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, for our shalom, for our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then if you just let your eyes drift down to verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." And here it is, "as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, comes into this world to be the unique one to make the sacrifice for our sins. Sunday, I had the privilege of preaching at Peninsula Bible Church, and I preached one of my favorite passages, what ends up being, I think, the most important paragraph in the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and it is there where we see this substitutionary act of Jesus Christ making sacrifice for our sins. So, first, we would say, as the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ is our substitute, right? If you really want to boil down what the cross is all about, it is this. It is substitutionary atonement. It is Christ in our place. You do understand that not everybody believes that. Right? You do understand that there are people that look at the cross and see all different kinds of, quote, theories of the atonement. But the minute that you do away with substitutionary atonement, you've done away with the atonement. And so the Bible is so abundantly clear. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our place. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us, just as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so Jesus Christ actually goes and he is the substitutionary curse bearer for us. You deserve to die according to the standards of God's law under the judgment and curse of the law. I deserve to die. Jesus didn't. And Jesus Christ comes in and what does he do? He bears that curse in our place. And so Peter would say, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once and for all." And then here it is, the just, the righteous, for in the place of the unjust, the unrighteous. And so here is this glorious, blessed, substitutionary atonement that only Jesus Christ could accomplish. You might remember that Job, in the chapters 1 and 2, Job was sterling, was he not? I mean, just filled with faith. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you do understand chapter 3 starts to go downhill. Okay? And by the way, his friends, all ACBC certified. They were the most effective when they were quiet. Job begins to wrestle with this idea of, I want to be able to make my case before God. But there's a problem. I can't. And in chapter 9, he says something that is so striking. He says, where is there an umpire? Where is there a mediator who can lay his hand on him and me? Job understood that if he was to have a representative, it must be one that could accurately and appropriately represent him before God, but God himself would also need to be accurately and appropriately represented. And Jesus Christ comes into this world as the God-man, as the perfect mediator to stand as the substitute for sinful men and women before a holy God. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not only substitutionary, it was also propitiatory. And so I argued Sunday, words matter. Retain the word propitiation. Don't try to use a different word that does away with the fundamental presupposition of propitiation, which is divine wrath. By the way, propitiation is not propitiation unless there is wrath to be appeased. And so Jesus Christ alone could be the propitiation for our sins. So Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God sets forth Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Hebrews chapter 2 actually ties together the theme of incarnation, priesthood, and propitiation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So that is, he becomes fully human. All right, that's the context, chapter 2, verse 14. Just as the children share in flesh and blood, so he likewise partook of the same. So he becomes fully human. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, never ever get over the fact that Jesus Christ, as he was our substitute on Calvary, the only one who could be that substitute, what he was doing is he was fully exhausting the wrath of God that we deserved. The Father was pouring out his wrath on his Son. You and I deserved that wrath. The Son, who did not deserve that wrath, stood in our place and bore it so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a great old hymn. We don't sing it nearly enough. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. That's what Christ has done for us as the God-man. And so what wrath is left for us? Not one single solitary drop. The very last day verdict of no condemnation is now ours fully in Jesus Christ right now. So that if you are in Christ, you can have the absolute full assurance there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His sacrifice, substitutionary and propitiatory, was once and for all. In other words, his work is completely finished. And so there's Jesus Christ on the cross, and John chapter 19 and verse 30, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. One of my favorite texts, I wanted to preach this text, and then I went back and forth, and you know how it is, you can't really land on what you really ultimately want to do, and then time runs out, and so you go with what you have. But man, I wanted to preach Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, and here's this great, great declaration of the person and work of Christ, and here's this last little phrase, and after he made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? Think about that. Right? So, you know, one of the things I tell our people all the time is when you read your Bible, slow down. Just slow down. This is not a race to get four chapters in. Slow down and stop and think about the significance after having made purification for sins. That's priestly activity. What does he do? He sat down. Do you know what you would never find in the tabernacle? A chair. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. But when our great high priest offers himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, it is a once and for all sacrifice that never again needs to be repeated. And it is so final, so complete, that he actually sits down enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so Christ alone provides the sacrifice for our sin. Number three, Christ alone is our righteousness. So I'm reading this morning in Jeremiah, and you get to that great passage in Jeremiah 23, and you have this declaration of the coming Messiah, the branch. And what is his name? Jeremiah 23:6. And here's his name: Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so here is this beautiful picture that the one who comes into this world to die in our place, to bear the wrath of God in our stead, to complete the work of redemption for us, it is this one and this one alone who is our righteousness. And it is actually through his one act of obedience that the many are constituted righteous. Romans 5:19. Of him, as we read earlier, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us what? Righteousness. God made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. This is absolutely just marvelous. It's something that we should meditate on, sing about, have our hearts marinate in. By the way, if you have a Reformed theology that doesn't make your heart to sing, it's because you're a Grinch. The Grinch's heart was 10 times too small. You know, we have a theology that should just make our hearts soar, right? Jesus Christ, my righteousness. So Bunyan in Grace Abounding has this wonderful section. If you ever read Grace Abounding, it's like depressing at times, right? Because he wrestles with assurance so much and he's going back and forth. And he said he's walking through a field and he was struggling with assurance and struggling with being right with God. And he says, and then it struck him that his righteousness, Bunyan's righteousness, was in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so no matter where he was on earth, his righteousness was right there in heaven ever before God. And so Jesus Christ comes, and what does Jesus do for us? Jesus perfectly obeys the law of God. He perfectly obeys every jot, every tittle, internally, externally. It was an obedience that was from the heart. It was a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And thus, Jesus Christ is the perfectly righteous man. No other human being could have ever done that. As I reminded the folks on Sunday, you have to understand how important it is to be able to say that Christ alone is our righteousness. And the reason you have to be able to say that is because even if all of our sins were forgiven today, God's requirements would still stand. It's not just the violations of His law that I need to have expunged from my record, as it were, to be acquitted of, but it is actually, I need to have righteousness. And so what happens to me, and what happens to anybody that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is that at that moment of faith, God pardons you of all of your iniquities for Christ's sake. Christ's blood makes the foulest clean, but He does something more. What more could He possibly do? What He does is He clothes me in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am now accepted by the Father in the Beloved, and because I'm clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, justice smiles and asks no more. Calvin says, now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this, Calvin says, we can in general reply that He has achieved this for us by the whole course of His obedience. Christ Jesus not only died for us, but He lived for us. And by the way, He not only lived for us, He now lives for us. And so number four, Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. This should be abundantly clear at this point, right? There's no other mediator, right? So, we have a room full of wonderful pastors here, and I know many of you, and I would be just delighted to sit under your ministry and to be under your shepherding. But here's the thing, you're not anybody's mediator. I'm not anybody's mediator. One time we have a guy in our church. He's a wonderful, wonderful guy, but he's a great big giant guy, and he's had an anger problem for years, and he comes up to me one Sunday and he says, Pastor, I need to make a confession. I said, hey, I'm not your priest. You have a priest. Well, I need to talk to somebody. Okay, well, just as long as you realize that confessing to me doesn't do anything, all right? And, of course, he ended up telling me a story which would have you all in stitches in no time and would distract us from our task at hand. It had to do with a gun range and charging the guys that shot when he was halfway down, and then he beat both of them up. But I pass. So no, human mediators, we don't have any human mediators except the man Christ Jesus. And so Paul could say there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews 8:6 that He has obtained, Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is a better mediator in acting a better covenant based on better promises. And so here's Jesus Christ as my sole mediator. And I'll tell you, I mentioned I was raised Catholic. My mom used to tell me, anybody who was raised Catholic, you'll resonate with this. My mom would say to me, always make sure you wear your St. Christopher's medal and make sure you have clean underwear. Because if you're ever in an accident, you're going to want to, I don't know why clean underwear was so important, but the St. Christopher's medal I understood, because on the back of the St. Christopher's medal, do you know what it said? I am a Catholic. Please call a priest. So if you get hit out on the highway or something, what do you need? Well, in that system, you needed somebody to come and actually give you last rites, somebody that was actually there as a mediator. And I will tell you, there is a blessed freedom when you begin to realize that there's only one mediator and he is always with need. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as our priest, he is the one who is interceding for us. So we talk in terms of Reformation theology, the messianic offices of Jesus. You know what they are, right? Prophet, priest, and king. All three of those are mediatorial offices, right? And so Jesus Christ fulfills his office as mediator in the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so Jim mentioned this last night. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. In the past, in many portions, many ways, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. And so what the writer to the Hebrews does is he actually, in a sense, contrasts the fact that in many portions, many ways, in the past, God did in fact speak to the fathers, and he spoke to the fathers in the prophets, and even the greatest of all the world, and he's the embodiment of God's revelation. And so Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus could say, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God is the revelation of God. And so when you think about that, you have to say to yourself, what more do I possibly need than the revelation of Jesus Christ, which comes to me in the New Testament? What more could somebody say to you that is somehow beyond Christ or better than Christ than what God has already said to you about His Son? And so Jesus Christ is the great prophet of our God as the incarnate Word. Okay? He's not just a vehicle for the Word. He is the Word. He exercises His ministry as prophet in His church today as His Word is faithfully proclaimed to His people. I mean, that is really, do you believe in prophecy today? Well, not exactly like Wayne Grudem, but I believe that the exalted Jesus, who's the great prophet of our God, continues to speak today through His Word. But He's not only the prophet, He's also our priest. And so, as priest, and this is the beauty of Hebrews, right? You have Christ as our priest, who is the offerer. He's the one that brings the offering, but He Himself is also the offering. So the priest is offerer and offering, but not only that. So the priest had two functions. It tells us that Jesus' sacrifice is better because He didn't have to make sacrifice for His own sin first, right? So sacrifice for the people, but then also intercession. And so Jesus Christ, as the offerer and offering, fulfills the office of priest in that sense. But then Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is not only the ascended and enthroned one, but that He ever lives to make intercession for us who draw near to God so that we would be saved to the uttermost. And so Jesus Christ, even now, is praying for us. Our name is written on His hand. And just as that high priest under the old covenant would go in to the holy place with the 12 tribes on that breastplate of his, so Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is continually interceding with the Father for us. How do you know you're going to make it all the way to the end? How do you know that you're going to endure all the way to the end. By the way, the very first step to that is to give up sola bootstrappa. Okay? Right? Yeah, that won't fly. How do I know that I'm going to make it all the way to the end? How do I know that I'm going to cross the finish line? And here's how I know. I have a Savior who actually ever lives to make intercession for me so that I will be saved all the way to the end. So my mom went to heaven on November 3rd. And I know that my mom used to pray for me. How many of you know the comfort of having a praying mother? Right? Right? But I will tell you, there's something better than a praying mother. And that is a praying, ascended, exalted, enthroned high priest. And his prayers never fail. And so Jesus Christ, in that great mediatorial office of prophet, brings us the Word. He is the Word. He also has made the offering, the sacrifice, and is our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He is also our great mediatorial King. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You ever stop to think about this? Could you imagine the reception that Jesus gets? It's described for us in the 7th chapter of Daniel. The enthronement of Jesus Christ as He ascends into heaven is absolutely magnificent. And the Father gives Him dominion and a kingdom. And now He must reign until every enemy is put under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. And what does that mean as our King? It means He watches over us. He defends us. And He protects us from our enemies. And it is Christ and Christ alone who does that. We're getting close to the end, I think. So one more. Christ alone is head of the church. Jesus Christ alone obviously is King. He's the King of kings, He's the Lord of lords, and He's the King of His church, but He's also the head of His body. What that means for us is that Jesus Christ alone rules and governs His people. Jesus Christ alone rules and governs His people through His Word, by His Spirit. He is the exalted Christ, Ephesians 1:18-23, who has been given all rule and power and authority, and He is the head of His body, which is the church. I understand, even listening to the church reports, it is painfully obvious that trying to navigate through this time of COVID has been an incredible challenge, some more than others. But I would just remind you, no matter how you navigate through this, the governor is not the head of the church. And the mayor is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And therefore, you don't need the permission of the beast in order to worship the Lamb. Now, how you navigate, how you lead your people pastorally through this, that's all fine and good, but I would just remind us that we have one authority over the church, and it's Jesus Christ, not your silly governor or mine. Finally, what are the implications of solus Christus? Well, first would be a caution. Don't replace or substitute Christ with anything. You know, it's easy for us to rail against medieval Catholicism and even modern Catholicism for that matter and to say they've substituted Christ. But I will tell you, as Protestants, we are not immune from that disease. And so we need to affirm the sole mediation of Christ, and we also need to affirm repeatedly the sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Right? Because the minute that we say Christ alone, we're saying something of incredible import, and that is that Christ is enough. Christ is enough in our living. Christ is enough in our dying. Christ is enough, and there is nothing that could ever, ever take His place, whether it is a second work of grace or whether it is adding psychology to the Bible. When we say Christ is enough, we actually mean Christ is enough. Charles Wesley, whom you all know was a closet Calvinist, said, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find." Now, if I told you this last year or the year before, forgive me. But one day after brain surgery, my heart stopped. And I knew something was happening that wasn't good. And I had a number of peculiar thoughts that were going through my head. And as my heart rate was plummeting, all of these medical personnel rushed into my room, and I knew that I was dying. I didn't think I might be dying. I knew I was dying. And at every second until I lost consciousness, every second, I had this thought: Lord, my life is in Your hands. Absolute peace. I knew I would be okay. You know why? Because Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And I could rest in the fact that because of Christ, my life was in God's hands. Now, when they started compressions, I thought this would hurt more. Then when they put gel on me, I thought, I know this will hurt more. And that's the last thing I remember. And when I woke up, there was my dear wife standing next to me. All of this was happening during shift change, by the way, and she wasn't able to come in. And so they sent an intern out to go and give her this update. And she was worried, of course. And so the intern that had missed bedside manner 101 said, "Well, Mrs. Borgman, we got him back." And she said, naturally, "Where'd you take him?" She thought I went out for another MRI or something. And finally he said, no, he coded. And she's like, "Can I just see him now?" And she comes in and I come too, and she's holding my hand. And I said to her, "You missed all the excitement." And she said, in her very sweet, direct, Dominican kind of way, "You're not funny." And I looked at her and I squeezed her hand. And I said, "I've seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And burst into tears, and she too. But I will tell you, sometimes you wonder, what in the world is going to happen when that time comes? What in the world is going to happen when that moment comes where I know I'm about to leave the land of the dying and enter into the land of the living? Well, I will tell you, solus Christus means absolutely everything, because in that moment, Christ must be enough. And by the way, Christ will not be enough in that moment just magically. He has to be enough today. And so, brothers and sisters, affirm the whole Christ in His person, in His work, as wholly sufficient for our salvation. No other priest, no other mediator, no other Savior, no other sacrifice, Christ and Christ alone. And so boast in Him and worship Him and proclaim Him. If you are a pastor, you have the most unbelievable privilege ever granted to a human being. One time Martin Lloyd-Jones asked if he would like to become the Prime Minister of England, and he said, no, I couldn't stand the demotion. To be a herald of the everlasting gospel, to be able to proclaim Christ, is one of the most magnificent privileges. And so may it be that we never boast in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Kiss the Son. How blessed is he who takes refuge in Him. We proclaim Him, Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Father, there is nothing more you could have given us to demonstrate your love for us than giving us your Son. And Father, we pray today that our own hearts would be filled with wonder and love and praise, thanksgiving for you giving us your only begotten Son, God incarnate. Receive our praise, receive our thanks. We pray for those, Father, that are going through difficult times. We pray that you would remind them even today, Christ is enough. In His name we pray. Amen.